Good morning. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them with me to Luke chapter 11. And while you get there, as Barry said, I'll tell you a little more about what's coming up this weekend. We alternate back and forth each year between having a Passover Seder around the time of Good Friday, and having what's called a service of shadows, or a tenebrae service. For those of you who may not be familiar with that, I'll kind of let you know what it's all about. If you attended our Christmas Eve service, it's kind of like that in reverse. So we spend the months, the weeks of Advent leading up to the coming of Christ, sort of lighting candles as a way of counting down the time until Christ comes, and then the last candle that gets lit is the Christ candle. Well, at a tenebrae service, at service of shadows, we go the opposite direction. So we'll have a service in which we will read through and reflect upon the passion narrative of Christ, and as we do that, candles will be extinguished until the last one, of course, representing Christ, is extinguished at the reading of his crucifixion. It's hard to describe kind of how evocative this kind of service is. It's a very it's just sober. It's an appropriate service for a Good Friday service. And it's something that if you've not experienced it before, I would highly recommend that you join us. And if you have experienced it before, I would also highly recommend that you join us. So I hope that you will be here Friday evening, 7 p.m., just to take some time to reflect upon the passion of Christ, upon his crucifixion and death, before we go into Holy Weekend and celebrate ultimately his resurrection on Sunday with great joy, sort of the opposite tenor of what we'll experience on Friday night. So come, be sober, be depressed, but in a holy kind of good way on Friday night with us, and I hope that you'll join us. You should be in Luke chapter 11. We're going to be looking at verses 37 and following this morning. Now, up to this point, the entirety of Luke chapter 11 has been focused on a series of interactions that Jesus had with people that provided occasions that you might call teachable moments. Jesus was able to have these interactions and talk with these folks. And so Jesus was praying, and then one of his disciples asked him to teach them how to pray like he did. And so he did, and then he went beyond that and didn't just teach them how to pray, but then encouraged them to do more of it by way of several illustrations. Jesus cast out a demon, and he was subject to blasphemy from the religious leaders, accused of casting out demons by demonic power, which gave him an opportunity to teach on his divine power and the imminence of the kingdom of God. Then a woman listening in the crowd and overcome with admiration calls out to him about how blessed Jesus' mother must have been to have him for a son, and Jesus uses that occasion to teach on the blessedness of hearing, trusting, and obeying the word of God, while at the same time calling out and shutting down the "I just need more evidence" kind of objection that we still hear so often even today. And these interactions are interesting for a number of reasons, not least of which, most obviously, for the content of the teachings that they prompted, but they're also interesting with respect to what I'll call tone and target. What I mean by that is that the tone of Jesus' response is very closely tied in to who the target of the response was, who he was speaking to. And with some of these interactions, the tone is patient, it's accommodating, it's kind, even friendly. With others, though, it's sharp, it's direct, it's rebuking, even harsh. And the targets of that latter sort of harder, harsher tone are almost always the same group of people. It's not the common sinners or the disciples or those in need. It's the Pharisees. It's the lawyers. It's the religious upper crust, the righteous people. Now, here's why that's interesting. When you and I read the word Pharisee, it immediately conjures up a certain sentiment. We get impressions of disdain, thoughts of kind of, these were not the greatest people. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they're the villains. They're the bad guys of the Gospels. And that's because we have the benefit of what you might call historical hindsight. We can see, looking back on this from our vantage point, the problems that weren't so evident in their day. Now, we're explicitly told about those problems in the gospel, and so we can see them clearly. But had you and I been around in Jesus's day, we'd almost certainly not have seen the Pharisees in the same light that we do now. In fact, without the benefit of historical hindsight, we may have actually expected the Pharisees to throw in wholeheartedly with Jesus. They would be the kinds of people we would expect to be Christ followers, even more than the Sadducees. By all appearances, the Pharisees seemed like good candidates to become Christians. Unlike the Sadducees, the Pharisees weren't typically born into privilege. They were not people who were sort of born into their position within the community. They tended not to be upper class in a socioeconomic sense, but rather they came from among the common people, as did Jesus, as did most everyone else, as most likely would you and I had we lived in that time. But they were absolutely committed to holy living. In fact, the very name Pharisee means separate ones. They were set apart. They were they set themselves apart from the worldliness of their day. And so in a day in a culture which is being overrun by pagan influences from the occupying presence of Rome and others, the Pharisees were absolutely committed to maintaining personal godliness and order and the tradition of their culture and faith in the face of worldly pressures. They refused to sell out to the moral progressivism of their day. They were the kinds of people that people like us would have appreciated, the kinds of people that people like us would have gravitated towards. Because of their commitment to moral and religious uprightness, they were generally known and respected as the most morally upright, the most godly, the most conservative, the most values-oriented people in the entirety of Jewish society. They were literally the flag bearers of Israel. They were the leaders of the community in every sense. If you were looking to buy a new house and you found out that the next door neighbors were Pharisees, it would instantly increase the property value in your mind because you wanted your neighbors to be these people. They were going to keep their yards in good shape. They were going to make sure that everything was in good order. They were going to be good neighbors. You wanted to live in this kind of place. These were the people you wanted to live near, work with, associate with, learn from. They were the pillars of the culture. They were the people everyone else looked up to. They were not the villains in their day. They were the guys wearing the white hats. And by all outward appearances, that was for good reason. You couldn't just become a Pharisee. You couldn't like get up one day and just like announce that you were a Pharisee. If you aspired to be one, you'd have to run a gauntlet of qualification. Many, if not most, Pharisees had the entirety of the Pentateuch memorized. Okay, now that's the first five books of the Bible: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. If we're honest, most of us struggle to make it through Leviticus in our annual Bible reading plan, much less commit it to memory. But these guys had that and the other four first books of the Bible committed to memory. And not only that, but an aspiring Pharisee, in addition to things like that, would also subject himself to a year-long probationary period during which other Pharisees would watch him and he'd be expected to prove his ability to consistently keep all the rituals and expectations of the law. Now, there was one point Ron told me, Ron McDonald said, "Man, I'm glad that we weren't born as Jews," because he said, "I can't even keep up with all the laws that you're supposed to keep up with for when you break the law." Like, there's so many laws. There's 647, I think, laws in the Old Testament. They were expected to keep the law, at least from an outward perspective, with absolute fidelity. And they'd be watched for a year and scrutinized. Now, if you break the moral law, great. There's provisions in the ceremonial law, but they needed to know them and they needed to carry out those rituals and do all the things that were expected of a law-abiding Jew. And to help them achieve this uncompromising adherence to the law, not just through this probationary period, but for the rest of their lives, the Pharisees developed a series of traditions, Pharisaic and rabbinic rules, that were ultimately codified and recorded in what came to be known as the Mishnah, as well as some other places. And while the Mishnah was not God's law, it was treated as tantamount to being God's law because its entire purpose was to widen the boundaries of the law so you wouldn't accidentally violate the real thing. It was a buffer of protection, a wall around the law to keep you from violating the law. As the Mishnah explicitly said about itself, tradition is a fence around the law. That's a direct quote from the Mishnah. Now, the idea was, as long as you don't jump the fence, then you'll be safe from inadvertently running afoul of law. So, as an example, if God's law said that no work should be done on the Sabbath, then the Sabbath began at sundown on Friday night and ran through sundown on Saturday night. Naturally, if you want to make sure you don't violate Sabbath law, you need to define when sundown is. If you're not going to violate that statute, then you need to decide when is sundown. Is it when the sun itself disappears below the horizon? Is it when light leaves the sky and it grows dark? Is it when the stars come out and the crickets begin to chirp? It's hard to say. Different people will give you different opinions. And so just to be safe about it, the Pharisees formulated traditions as a hedge. They looked at the most conservative of those views, and they went one better. And so let's assume the most conservative, that sundown is when the sun disappears below the horizon. If we start there, then when it actually gets dark, we'll be safe. Because we were already not working, and it was still twilight. You could still see light on the horizon. So we'll be safe. And when the stars come out and the crickets sing, we'll be safe. But the horizon may be different depending on where you are, right? I told you last week, we just got back from Colorado. A lot of you guys already, you know, knew we were in Colorado. I'll tell you what, the horizon's different in Colorado than it is in Houston. In Houston, if you're in the right place and you're not downtown in all the buildings and you get up on a step stool, you can see your family driving off for days. Okay? It's flat out there. But when you get to Colorado, the horizon is significantly higher. So does Sabbath start earlier in Colorado than it does in Texas? Well, we're going to have to figure all of this out. And so what they would do is they said, well, I tell you what, just to make it safe, again, just to make sure we don't do anything dumb, if the law says don't work on the Sabbath, we'll make it a tradition to cease working, not when the stars come out and the crickets sing, not when the sky grows dark, not when the sun disappears below the horizon, but when you can take three fingers and set your bottom finger on the horizon, squint one eye, and the bottom of the sun touches your top finger, Sabbath has begun. Now that's safe because everyone will agree the sun hasn't actually set yet, right? So as long as we do that, whether we got mountains, whether we got flat, whether we got whatever, we know that we're safe because we have begun Sabbath observance before sunset. So you see how this hedge works, how these traditions work as a fence around the law to keep you from breaking the law. But then you've got a problem because what do you do on the Sabbath? Like, what is work? What constitutes work? If God's law forbids work on the Sabbath, then we need to define what work is. And so much was written on this subject, we don't even have time in our gathering to cover all the traditional regulations on that topic. But I'll just give you a sampling so you can get a sense of just how careful and sometimes how absurd this was. You could travel 3,000 feet from your home on the Sabbath. That was considered a Sabbath day's journey. Now, I don't know who came up with that, how they decided 3,000 feet, but that somebody decided 3,000 feet was not work, but 3,001 feet was. Okay, and so you can travel 3,000 feet, but not 3,001. Now, if you had a need to travel more than 3,000 feet from your home, well, then what you need to do is set up a second home. Okay, this makes perfect sense, right? You can see where lawyers come from, can't you? So here's what they said. How do you define a home? Well, a whole bunch of different things, but here's the gist of it. If you can go and you can set up a tent at the 2,999th foot mark, then that constitutes a temporary home. And since you can travel 3,000 feet from your home, you could travel an additional 3,000 feet beyond the tent. You can go 6,000 feet, so long as you're only going 3,000 feet from your home. Now, if you had enough tents, I guess you could just keep going forever. I don't know. But the point of the matter is you'd have to set up that tent, but you'd have to set it up before Sabbath began because carrying the tent was a violation of the Sabbath. So you couldn't carry it. You'd have to all be set up ahead of time. Now, no tent, no problem. Leave yourself some food out there on the 2,999th foot mark because you eat your meals at home. And so where you have your meals is your home. So where you leave your food could constitute a temporary home. Boom, 3,000 more feet. Congratulations. So these are the kinds of things they would do and kind of build into this to try to make boundaries around the law. If you needed to dip a radish in salt on the Sabbath, you could do that. You just can't do it for very long, because if it's left too long, it might constitute pickling the radish, and that would be work. And by the way, you could only dip that radish one time, because the total weight allowed for you to bear as a Sabbath burden was that of one dried fig, and a radish pretty much settles it. So if you do it twice, you've gone twice the weight of a Sabbath burden, and you're in violation of the Sabbath. If you happen to need false teeth to chew your salted radish, I'm sorry, but you're out of luck. You're not allowed to wear false teeth on the Sabbath due to the possibility they might fall out. And in bending over to pick your teeth up, you might be guilty of work, specifically of bearing the burden of your false teeth in your hand on the Sabbath, thus violating the law. You can't increase heat on the Sabbath at all. So, for instance, you could pour cool water into warm water, but not the other way around. And you'd better not light a fire or kindle a flame. Now, these are the kinds of things they came up with, and they were serious about them. They were dead serious about them. We may find them frivolous or excessive and even comical, but they treated their traditions as authoritative, as tantamount to the law itself. And interesting, you may find it fascinating to know that many of these traditions are still observed today, more than 2,000 years later, by religiously stringent Jews. Taking that last one as an example, the one about adding heat on the Sabbath. When I bought our refrigerator that we have in our house, there were instructions included in the refrigerator kind of guidebook there regarding the Sabbath mode setting. Anybody have a refrigerator with one of these? So there's a Sabbath mode on our refrigerator. And apparently what that means is that when you turn that setting on, the main thing it does is disable the interior lights on the refrigerator. Why? So you don't kindle heat or light and thereby violate Sabbath tradition. This is... for a refrigerator in 21st century America, manufactured by Samsung, which is a brand headquartered in South Korea, with Mishnaic, rabbinic, Jewish traditions for Sabbath. So what I'm saying is these traditions were pretty far-reaching, and they had some pretty significant staying power. Now, I went through all this to make the point that these people, these Pharisees, were absolutely bonkers about their religious conservatism. And because of that, they were highly respected. They were considered to be the exemplars of moral and religious uprightness. You and I would have almost certainly admired them had we lived in their time. Think of a Christian leader who's had massive influence in your life, be it someone with a national or international platform or a local pastor in a church you've attended, or even just an incredibly committed, faithful, godly brother or sister you look up to. Think about how you think of them, and you'll have some sense of the reverence most people would have invested in the Pharisees. They were the most disciplined, most observant, most morally upright people in the entirety of Israel and probably the world in their day. Or at least they appeared to be. And yet they are the ones Jesus consistently took aim at. They are the ones that Jesus consistently put his crosshairs on. Not the common sinners, not the goofy disciples, not even the Romans. The religious folk, the good people. And when you understand the Pharisees' place in the social structure of Israel, and when you begin to get a feel for how they were viewed and respected in the community, it gives you some sense of just how uncomfortable an interaction we're about to read really was. Just how awkward it would have been to be there. It was a shockingly affronting conversation. And Jesus had been teaching, he'd been correcting, he'd been rebuking the Pharisees. And then one of them invited him to their house for a meal. And that's when things got really interesting. Look with me beginning in verse 37, and let's read it together. Now, when he had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him, and he went in and reclined at the table. When the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. But the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees, you clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you, you're full of robbery and wickedness. You foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give that which is within as charity, and then all things are clean for you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you're like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it. Amen. Pray with me. Lord, we come to this text, and we have a great need to come to it with open hearts, with receptive minds. And we pray, Lord, that you would soften us and that you would make us open to conviction, that you would teach us even as you taught these Pharisees, and that we would be changed for the teaching. Grant us repentance and conviction. Grant us forgiveness when we confess our sin before you. And we'll ask it all in your holy name. Amen. This Pharisee invites Jesus over for a meal, and when you read this passage in its broader context, you get the distinct impression that Jesus accepted, at least in part, because he saw this as an opportunity to make sure that his words hit their intended target. Just prior to this passage, and the one that we looked at last week, Jesus had announced to those who were listening to him that they were part of a wicked generation, he said. Now, I pointed out to you when we read that some of these religionistas are the ones who had actually prompted that whole thing when they demanded a sign that prompted Jesus to say that in the first place. But never underestimate the absolving power of self-righteousness. Even though it was prompted by them, they probably let it go right over their heads. It's a near universal truism about people that if we can find a way to convince ourselves that criticism doesn't apply to us, we absolutely will. If we can find any way around receiving criticism directly, we will. And we're not that hard to convince because we tend to look for confirmation of what we already believe, which is that actually, you know, we're pretty good people after all. And so we have a tendency to hear things and instead of taking it personally, and a lot of people say, oh, don't take that personally. Oh, no, you should probably take it personally. Instead of taking it personally, we have a tendency to say, oh, man, somebody else should really hear that, right? And so we do that. How many times have you sat through a sermon where I or another pastor was really going after some particular area of sin or problematic behavior, and you thought to yourself, you know who really needs to hear this? And a name or a thought or a face popped into your mind, and it wasn't yours, right? And the answer to the question is almost always me. You know who really needs to hear this? I do. I'm the one who really needs to hear this. And yet, if we're honest, we pretty much all have a tendency to do one of two things when threatened by the possibility of conviction. We either dismiss our neediness altogether and think of someone else who we feel is even in greater need, or we get mad. We get defensive. I've actually received emails from folks on more than one occasion after preaching a sermon who were legitimately upset because they felt I was preaching directly to them. Like I was outing them in public. I've literally had people write me mad because they thought I was thinking about them when I wrote my sermon and I was being judgmental toward them and was airing their dirty laundry. Okay, sometimes. No, I'm kidding. No, usually that's not been the case. I say usually. I can't say never. But I have received more emails than that's been the case, that's for sure. And sometimes I'll get the email and I'll be surprised. And I'll be like, oh, I didn't even know you sinned like that until now. So we do this all the time, don't we? We don't like to be honest and introspective with ourselves. It's too painful. It's too uncomfortable. And so we dodge left or we dodge right. Maybe we do it by just tuning out or believing it was for somebody else or getting mad or maybe just by playing with our phone when we should be listening. This kind of thing happens all of the time. We don't like it. And so we dodge left or we dodge right. And some of you may have heard of a guy that kind of illustrated this principle in a powerful way. He's a guy named Paul Washer. Powerfully convicting preacher who's rightly gained a good deal of notoriety in the past 15 years or so. And a lot of that notoriety started with a situation just like what I'm describing here, where conviction threatened and an entire group of people tried to dismiss Washer's words as though he were talking about someone else, but he wasn't having it. He wasn't going to let them get away with that. And so he caught widespread attention in part by kind of making himself into a meme. Now, I'll explain. For those of you who don't know, Washer was preaching at a youth conference in 2006, a message that ended up being an hour long in total. An hour long. Who preaches an hour? Okay? At a youth conference. So he preached an hour-long message, but it was a three-minute segment of that hour-long sermon that captured people's attention. And in that 3 minutes, and in what followed, you saw both of these coping mechanisms. You saw an entire audience try to dodge left by assuming his words were all about those other people. And then, once it was clear that it wasn't, then you saw him try to dodge right by getting mad about it. So a whole bunch of people got mad about what Washer said. Now, it started with him saying that all the things that were sort of on his mind, all the things that he was thinking about, all the things that were of all of those things, only one of them concerned him with respect to the youth at the conference and to speaking in the audience. He said only one thing kept him up at night. Only one thing bothered him and concerned him deeply, and it was this. He said that within 100 years, a great majority of the people in that building, the people he was speaking to, the teenagers who were listening, would possibly be in hell. Many even who profess Jesus Christ as Lord. Now you can already tell Washer wasn't really interested in taking the seeker-sensitive path. He said he felt like he could say that because he had spent most of his time ministering outside of an American context. And when you get outside of the American evangelical context and look back in from the outside, it's easy to see that much of what passes for Christianity in America is based more upon a godless culture than it is upon the Word of God. And he said, hey, this is a problem. There's no actual devotion to Christ here. And from there, he said, and I quote, so many people are deceived, and so many youth are deceived, and so many adults are deceived into believing that because they prayed a prayer one time in their life, they're going to heaven. And then when they look around at others who profess to know Christ and see those people just as worldly as the world, and they compare themselves by themselves, nothing troubles their heart. He goes on to describe a Christianity that sounds shamefully familiar. Glorifying in the very things that God hates, engaging in the sensuality of the world, talking like the world, walking like the world. In other words, wearing the label Christian without ever putting on Christ, without ever actually having a devotion to Christ. And then the crescendo comes when he tells the audience that they're not saved because they prayed a prayer in the past, but that salvation comes only by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and true faith is necessarily preceded and followed by repentance. A turning away from sin, a forsaking of what God hates, and a love for what God loves, and a growing desire not to be like the world, not to be like Britney Spears, and not to be like the great majority of American Christians, but to be like Jesus Christ. He and he alone should be our only measure of comparison, and anything short of that is self-deception. And at this point, the crowd bursts into applause and cheers and amens, and that's when Washer made his mark on the landscape. Because once the applause died down and once all the clapping stopped, he waited a beat, and then with absolute gravity, he said, and I quote, as he pointed out there, I don't know why you're clapping. I'm talking about you. Now that was the meme. That's like when Washer put himself on the map, because ever since then, that's still probably the most famous line he's ever uttered. And when he said it, you could have heard a pin drop. In the presence of this Pharisee and others, prompted by a Pharisee's demand for a sign, for evidence, Jesus had just said, this generation is a wicked generation. And that was exactly the kind of comment that would have triggered the Pharisees' coping mechanisms. Their conviction defense systems would have kicked into overdrive. In their minds, the Pharisees were probably applauding Jesus. Yeah, amen, this is a wicked generation. I hope all those other people are listening to this. Go get them, Rabbi. Right? And then this Pharisee invites Jesus over for lunch, and Jesus accepts so that he can make it clear, I don't know why you're clapping. I'm talking about you. Jesus didn't go to the Pharisee's house to be applauded or to get amens or to rub shoulders with the muckety-muck of the religious set in Israel. He went prepared for a confrontation, and he makes sure he gets one by starting it. Look at verse 37. Now, when he'd spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him, and he went in and he reclined at table. Now, this verse seems innocent enough, but what's really going on there is that Jesus has just laid the groundwork. He's put a foundation. He's created an occasion to pick a fight. How? Verse 38 tells us. When the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. Jesus just walks in and reclines at the table. Just like that. Now, that was something you did not do in a Pharisee's home. You just don't do it. Why? Tradition? You just don't walk in and recline at a Pharisee's table. Just like they had all those rules and regulations for Sabbath observance, they also had a whole long, elaborate list of rules and regulations for hand washing before a meal. You had to wash, and boy, did you have to wash. Everything from how many times water was to be poured over your hands to how far up your arm the water needed to go, the elbow, by the way, just in case you were wondering, to which hand got washed first and which got washed second, to precisely how they could be rubbed together and how they must be dried and in what order. We're talking about elaborate rules. You thought during COVID we had ridiculous hand washing rules. You don't know the half of it. And this was expected and accepted essentially as tantamount to law. All this, again, was to build a fence around the law's mandates for ritual purity. The actual Old Testament law said nothing about hand washing before a meal. This was all tradition, and yet again, the Pharisees treated it like it was law, so much so that it scandalized them when Jesus didn't do it. They'd have seen it as a serious breach of piety. You've heard the expression, cleanliness is next to godliness. The Pharisees practically invented that notion. This was very much how they thought, and Jesus had just displayed a complete lack of godliness by not even thinking about washing his hands in the filthy Middle Eastern context that they were in with all of the dirt and the sand, and he just laid down and got ready for dinner. Jesus knew that it wasn't a violation of God's law, because he himself was the source of God's law. And Jesus knew that they considered it a serious breach of piety. And so, knowing the law and knowing what the result would be, Jesus consciously decided, knowingly, to kick the hornet's nest. You gotta like this guy, right? Now, I need to pause here and make sure you understand something that'll help you to imagine this scene accurately. This wasn't a private lunch. Jesus didn't go over and have lunch with one Pharisee. It was customary for prominent Pharisees or religious leaders to invite visiting teachers to their homes for a meal. It was another one of those traditions. Now, we've seen this before in Luke's gospel. This isn't the first time Jesus had joined someone for a public meal. But the way this would work is that the host would invite Jesus over, and then he would invite several of his other Pharisaical friends and influential people in the community. Those people would be invited around the table to eat and to have discussion with the visiting teacher. And then that meal would be held either in an open courtyard or an atrium area at their home. And you in the public, the doors would be thrown open on the house. You'd be invited to either come in and sort of stand around the perimeter of the room and be a fly on the wall. Or you could go to the windows and listen through the windows, you know, kind of stand at the windows and watch what was going on. And you could sort of be a part. And by this, what they were doing, it was an act of educational altruism. They were inviting this person in so that he could have an opportunity to speak more and people could have a greater opportunity to come and hear him and learn from him if he was a trusted teacher, and if not, then to learn from the Pharisees themselves when they challenged anything that he said that would be contrary to their sort of self-described, self-fashioned orthodoxy. And so when it says in verse 38 that the Pharisee was surprised, I can assure you he wasn't the only one. There were a bunch of people there who would have been shocked. But what's interesting to me, though, is Jesus doesn't wait for him to say something about it. He doesn't give him the chance. Now, I don't know if the Pharisee was trying to figure out how to broach that topic without appearing inhospitable to the audience or what, but Jesus speaks before the Pharisee does. He responds to what the man was thinking. Now that will put you a little off balance, won't it? He responds to what the man was thinking. He could have just bided his time and waited to see if the man would say something or just let it go, but he didn't because he didn't want to risk that the man would be hospitable. What if he's too nice to say something? Jesus doesn't want that risk to become a reality because this is why he came to this lunch in the first place. He wasn't going to let the opportunity pass. So in verse 39, he says, in effect, that thing I said about the wicked generation, I was talking about you. Verse 39. But the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you, you are full of robbery and wickedness. Thanks for having me over for lunch, by the way. Right? You fools, you foolish ones. Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? He uses the imagery of dishwashing to make a point that's easy to understand. You Pharisees are so worried about how you appear on the outside, and yet you give no attention to the way that you look on the inside. Now, you've all seen this in real life enough to get the picture. I have a special cup that I use for my coffee every morning. This one, in fact. I remembered it while we were singing and had my son run down to my office and get it. I use this coffee for cup every single day. And I like iced coffee. So every morning I get up and I put some ice in there and I run the coffee maker into it. And then I put some heavy cream and a touch of sweetener and I hit the road. And last Tuesday, after I finished teaching my worldview class, I accidentally left my special cup in my classroom and I couldn't get back into that classroom for a week. So I wasn't able to have my special cup for an entire week. But when I got there, I was happy to see that my cup hadn't moved one inch from where I had left it. And here's the thing. These stainless tumblers that so many of you guys probably use. With the lid on, you can look at this cup, and on the outside, from all appearances, it looks perfectly clean. It didn't look any different that day from the way that it looks right this particular moment. But when I got it home and I opened the lid and looked inside, most of you don't have to use your imaginations to know what week-old dairy does. You've seen it, especially if you have teenagers, right? Jesus is saying, you guys put all this effort into cleaning the outside and appearing pristine, but inside you're full of filth and disgusting sludge. Specifically, he says, you're full of wickedness. Okay, you see what he just did there? This generation is what? A wicked generation. You're full of what? Wickedness. Translation, I'm talking about you. I'm talking about you. And then he goes on. Listen, you may be fooling a bunch of people who don't know better, but you're not fooling the one who made you. He made the outside and the inside just the same, and he's not impressed with your superficial cleanliness. And what he says next is really the central teaching of the entire passage. Look at verse 41. He says, but give that which is within as charity, and then all things are clean for you. Now, it's a little difficult that this is the central teaching of the entire passage because it's also probably the hardest verse in the entire passage to understand. A good portion of this passage is fairly easy to understand, but this verse is difficult. What does this mean, give that which is within as charity? Now, there are several different opinions. One of the more popular ones, and it's represented by a couple of different iterations, says that what Jesus is saying here is that they should give generously from the heart, rather than just out of a sense of duty or compulsion. And that's a true principle as far as it goes, but in the context, that can't be what he means here. That can't be what he's actually saying, because he says if they do this, quote, all things will be clean for you. Now, there's no evidence, no teaching anywhere else in the scriptures that generosity or giving, even cheerful giving from a grateful heart, has a cleansing effect such that all things will be clean for you. You won't find that teaching. You don't get to buy your way into the kingdom of God. Okay, and so you won't find that anywhere else in any place in the scriptures. Now, there are some other opinions and interpretations. They all seem to mostly center around exhorting the Pharisees to some form of heartfelt generosity, and so they all suffer from the same basic weakness. But let me tell you what I think it means, okay? Follow me here. First of all, the literal translation of the words behind the text we have here is something like, give alms with respect to inside things. If you know anything about Greek, Dr. Bach says he believes this is probably an accusative of respect. And so you don't need to know what that means, except that the background to that is that you would translate it literally something like, give alms with respect to inside things. And so what do we make of that? Well, understand that almsgiving is not only an act of generosity, but has particular overtones of worship, devotion, piety, sacrifice, those kinds of things. So much so that I don't think that it's a big stretch here to think of the meaning of this line as something like, practice your devotion or your worship by the giving of inside things. Practice your worship or practice your devotion by the giving of inside things. Now, here's what I think Jesus is saying then. Worry less about submitting your outer man to the law and devotion, and more about worshipfully giving from the inner man to God. You're worried about devoting your hands to purity. You're worried about offering God clean hands. Instead, worry about devoting your heart to purity, offering God a clean spirit. In other words, let your external cleanliness and purity be an expression and extension of the priority you give to internal cleanliness and purity. Let what others see on the outside flow, be the overflow of what's on the inside. Now, that understanding not only fits semantically, but it also works theologically. If I'm correct, then what Jesus has just said is essentially, give the inner man to God first, and then all things are clean for you. And that is consistent with the rest of biblical teaching on the subject. Okay, and so I believe that that's essentially what Jesus is saying here. Clean up your heart by giving it to the Lord, and the outside will follow. Jesus is saying they've got their priorities all jacked up and with potentially deadly consequences. They're worried about appearing clean outwardly while inside they're really full of wickedness. They need to be more concerned about being clean inwardly than about appearing clean outwardly. And then the outward cleanliness will actually mean something. As it is now, it doesn't matter how much the outside of the cup shines. No one wants to drink from a cup filled with weak old heavy cream. Gross, right? On this point of priorities, Jesus continues in verse 42. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. Now again, the point is that they had their priorities all out of whack. Jesus isn't exaggerating here when he says these guys would tithe on their spices. It was one of the things that the Pharisees prided themselves on. One of the things they felt differentiated them from all of the other people in their context was that they were absolutely hardcore on tithing everything to a meticulous degree. The first of every 10 mint leaves were tithed. Same with herbs. You name it, they were obsessively careful to make sure that they tithed on it. And yet Jesus says they neglected the most basic religious teachings of the faith, to love God and love others. Jesus doesn't condemn them for keeping up with lesser priorities. It's not like he's telling them not to tithe here. He doesn't say stop tithing on everything. On the contrary, he says you should be doing those things, but even more than those things, you should be doing the more important ones. You can easily convince yourself by keeping up with lesser priorities that you don't need to worry about the greater priorities. And Jesus says you've got it exactly backwards. Your tithing is not helping you. It's not helping anybody, so long as your heart's not in the right place. They were meticulous in their outward practice, but theirs was a loveless, compulsory devotion for the sake of keeping up appearances. It wasn't because they loved God. It wasn't because they loved people, which I'll remind you, Jesus says, was the whole of the law. The greatest and second greatest commandments, in which was all of the law. And so these people's claims to be law keepers fell flat. They weren't keeping the law. They didn't do it for God at all. They did it for themselves. And you see that clearly in the next woe statement in verse 43. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. The Pharisees were so respected as a group that when everyone gathered for synagogue services, their version of our church gatherings, the Pharisees would be seated at the front of the room facing the congregation. They would be seated right up there. Now, imagine if I and the elders went through our sort of our membership directory and we selected those among you that we felt were the most pious, the most spiritually mature, the most faithful givers, our favorites, and they're therefore clearly God's favorites. Right. And so if we went through and we chose our favorites from the congregation and So if we went through and we chose our favorites from the congregation and then seated them up front facing the rest of you so they could give the rest of you loser morons some meaningful glances at appropriate times throughout the sermon. Right. Right. So imagine if we put these guys up here to this. That's what the Pharisees did, and that's what they were allowed to do. That's what they were honored to do. Now, for some, this isn't that hard to imagine. There are some older churches here in the United States where something very much like that happened, particularly up in areas like New England, Boston, places like that. To this day, there are historic churches that have what were called box pews. And the way it works is you would literally have a family pew that would have a half wall built around it, like a chair rail height wall built around it. And you'd have your family's name on a gilded plate on the outside of a little swing door that you could get into your box pew. And you'd have box seats for the sermon, except you'd face your back to the pulpit and you'd be facing the audience. And those were the people who gave the most, who were the most, whatever the point was, they were set apart as different. That was the Pharisees. The Pharisees weren't the only ones who loved that kind of thing. So did a lot of New England Presbyterians, apparently, and probably some Baptists, too. And not only that, but they loved the elaborate greetings in the marketplaces. They loved their prominent place in the synagogue. They loved being greeted in the marketplace. A few days back, Debbie Cannell fell and broke her arm, and on two occasions when I called to check on her, Tommy answered with something like, "Hello, Most Holy Reverend Mancini." And I didn't even know how to respond to that level of misjudgment and senility. What do you do? I was like, oh, poor Tommy. He's going crazy. I don't know how to deal with that. But the Pharisees loved that kind of thing. It was culturally acceptable. The closest thing I can really think of in our present day might be to the titles ascribed to the Pope when they call him things like Pontificus Maximus, the Holy Father, Pope Francis. Honestly, gives me the heebie-jeebies, especially the Holy Father nonsense. So, this was the kind of stuff that they loved. People would greet the Pharisees in public with titles like that, and sometimes they would stretch them out and be like a herald for a king. They would just string these titles together. Most Holy Reverend, the Great Teacher Nicodemus. I mean, it would go on and on and on, and the Pharisees would just eat this up. They loved that. And that's why they were so meticulous in their outward religiosity and ritualistic observance, because they loved the praise of men. It had almost nothing to do with devotion to God. John, inspired by the Spirit, told us as much explicitly in John 12:43, when he said they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. And the thing is, you can't have both. Not in any meaningful way. Jesus taught that pursuing the praise of men was absolutely incompatible with authentic faith in God. They're mutually exclusive pursuits. You can have one or the other. If you're going to chase hard after Jesus, listen to me, brothers and sisters. The world is going to hate you. You need to be okay with that. You need to come to terms with that. In John 5:44, Jesus said, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God?" And that's what the Pharisees were doing. They were far more interested in appearing to be godly than in actually being that way. Now, I don't know what it is about us human beings, but we do that kind of stuff all the time. How many people would rather look rich than be rich? I mean, we live in a context where that's rampant, right? And within the church, how many people would rather appear to be holy than actually be that way? How many people would rather appear to be in good standing with God, appear to be following after Christ hard, than actually be doing that? We're constantly keeping up appearances and putting on shows, which is the reason Jesus pronounced a third woe statement in verse 44 of the Pharisees. Woe to you, for you are like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it. The Old Testament law did teach that if you walked on a grave or you came into contact with one, you would be ceremonially unclean. And for that reason, the Jews were extremely careful about having grave markers and about making sure they were maintained. In Israel, there is actually biblical references to the fact that grave markers would undergo an annual whitewashing to keep them visible and to make sure to avoid ceremonial defilement. But Jesus says of the Pharisees, you're like unmarked graves. You're like concealed graves. You appear to be safe and clean and kosher on the outside, but you're actually a corrupting influence. Like lush green grass over the top of a death-filled grave, you give the outward appearance of being wholesome and safe and inviting, but in reality, you're just deceiving people. You're not helping, you're hurting. Now, I've said it 1,000 times, and I'll continue to say it. Christianity is a terrible hobby. There's so many better things you could be doing on a Sunday with your time if you don't have any devotion to Jesus Christ. To show up here with your nominalism and to act like you're a Christian when in fact you have no devotion to Jesus Christ, to go through the motions doesn't help, it hurts. There's a reason why Christ's name has come into disrepute. And part of it is because Christians, or people who claim to be Christians, are running around with no true devotion to Christ, simply wanting to wear a label without putting on Christ himself. And I'm going to argue that that's probably the greatest threat to the church today. We got issues with gender weirdness. We got issues with sexual and moral revolutionary idolatry and all that kind of stuff that's going on. We have indoctrination happening at every point. But I'm going to tell you that the biggest problem in the church today is nominalism. Is Christians who aren't, but think they are. And it's something that needs to be dealt with, just like these Pharisees needed to deal with it. Jesus says, listen, you're not helping, you're hurting, and you yourselves are dead inside. These woe statements, they're not pronouncements of judgment in this case. They're expressions of pity, of sympathy, in a sense, disappointment, and they're gracious warnings. This is like Paul Washer saying, 100 years from now, the majority of people in this room will possibly be in hell. It's an attempt to wake them up. It's an attempt to say, hey, come back alive. You think you're spiritually healthy. You've bought into the adulation and admiration of the people. You've believed your own applause. You think you're exempt when I speak of this wicked generation, but whoa, 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 you're not. And you'd better repent before it's too late. The central issue of this passage is hypocrisy. Trying to appear to be one thing on the outside while being something altogether different on the inside. Giving the outward appearance of faithfulness while inside you remain dead and deaf and dumb to the things of Christ. And here's the thing. We've all heard so much about the Pharisees, and we're all so familiar with their reputation for hypocrisy that if we're not careful, we'll read through a passage like this and we'll walk right in their footsteps. I had to learn to walk through snow when we were in Colorado because I'm Texan to the bone. I'm Houstonian, for that matter. We don't do snow. Tim Lagerstrom was like, try to step in my footprints. It's kind of an interest. I was like, oh, there's definitely a sermon illustration there, right? Well, if we're not careful, we're going to step in the footprints of the Pharisees, even as we cheer Jesus on for taking it to them. Because we'll decide that this is really about them, whoever they are. Maybe just the Pharisees, but also maybe those other hypocritical Christians. We'll hear a message like this, and it'll just roll off our backs. We'll applaud Jesus for taking it to the Pharisees, and we'll give our yeses and our amens, and we'll never even entertain the possibility that we ought not to be clapping because he's talking about us. How many of us are just comfortably going through the motions? Some of you are here in this room every single Sunday, barring some major thing preventing you. You're careful givers. You make every effort to observe all the modern Christian cultural rules and traditions. But justice? The love of God? If you're honest, your heart doesn't break for the lost. You don't really take the Great Commission seriously. You find no joy, really, in fellowship with the Lord. Outside of Sunday mornings, your affections have grown lukewarm at best, and Jesus is saying to you in this text, whoa, 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 I'm talking about you. Some of you may be completely different people here at church than you are at home. You put on a pious show here, but we wouldn't recognize you when you're not on the premises. You talk like the world, you walk like the world, you indulge in all the things the world loves. You love what God hates and you hate what God loves, but for whatever reason, you want people to see you and know you as a Christian. Maybe it's how you grew up, and so it's just more comfortable to stay there. Maybe you really do believe, but you've stopped taking your sin seriously enough to do battle with it. When you come together on Sundays, you love the respectful greetings and you like knowing people identify you with Christ. But if you're honest, you're living a life that looks a lot more like a functional kind of atheism than anything Christ has called you to. And Jesus in this text is saying, whoa, 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 wake up. I'm talking about you. Repent before it's too late. Your outward religiosity, your reputation among men, your legalistic obedience, none of it matters if the outside of the cup isn't an expression and overflow of the inside. Don't look around and compare yourself to morons around you who are you feel morally superior to, those who claim to be Christian, and yet allow your heart to become immune to conviction when it needs to happen. That's exactly what the Pharisees did. A lot of unbelievers who want to be seen as Christians but have no real devotion to the person of Jesus Christ have convinced themselves they have nothing to worry about because they have a friend or an acquaintance or two or ten that, if they're honest, they just think they're morally superior to. Don't be deceived. Don't fool yourself. The standard isn't the biggest moral fool you can find. It's not the worst of men. The standard is Jesus Christ and Him alone. We hear the word Pharisee and we immediately think of legalism, but legalism isn't the main thing that marked the Pharisees. Hypocrisy was. Emptiness. And hypocrisy, like it or not, is a universal human disease. I've heard people say all the time, I don't go to church because it's full of hypocrites. So then you should go to church because you'd fit in there. If you find a church that's not full of hypocrites, don't go there. You'll ruin the place. Right? Listen, to some degree, we're all hypocrites. I've been infected by this disease. You've been infected by it. And texts like this one are grace-filled wake-up calls to deal with it before it's too late. Don't blow it off. Don't cheer on Jesus. Go get him, Jesus, as he takes it to the hypocrites. Don't exclude yourself from the wicked generation. To whatever degree, he's talking to you. Everybody in this room. That's to different degrees. Some of us may be absolute hypocrites to the point where we may not even actually know Christ. And we should give that some real serious consideration. Repentance needs to happen. Some of us are hypocrites on a more iterative, occasional kind of basis. But all of us, to some degree, are hypocritical. All of us, to some degree, fall afoul of our claim to love and follow Jesus Christ. And he's saying, hey, I'm talking to you. So let us have ears to hear. And hearing, let us obey God's word in its call for repentance and renewed devotion. Let's give attention to the inside of the cup. And let our outward obedience be the overflow of our inward devotion. Jesus said, more blessed is the one who hears the word of God and obeys it. Pray with me. Lord, these messages are difficult sometimes because we don't like conviction. We don't like the idea that we are still in need. And yet we sang just before we began the sermon a song of confession. How great a need we have of a Savior. And we do. Not just to forgive us from our past sins, but to continue to forgive us from our present ones. And to make us into your image. And so we pray, Lord, that you would soften our hearts and that your Spirit would do the work of conviction in us, that we would not be content with hypocrisy, but that we would go on search and destroy missions for wherever it exists in our lives. That any and every message, any and every time we read your word, any and every time you speak into life, that we would receive it with open and receptive hearts, not as a message that would be fit for someone else, but as a message designed to change us and to make us and mold us into the image of Jesus Christ. Please complete the good work you've begun in us, Lord, and we'll ask it in your holy name. Amen.